Amen. Well, good morning. Yeah, it's raining, isn't it? Looks like it's going to rain all day. Hope you're having a good weekend so far. We are going to be in a new part of Scripture in the New Testament. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, if you need a Bible, you can go back to the back and grab one. The black Bibles with the Christian Standard Translation, that's what I'll be using today and onward through the series. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. If you're new to us today, you have come at the beginning of a new series. So this is going to be, always going to be, our summer series. However, it has been brutally hot the last week. And I honestly had nothing else that the Lord was completely pushing me towards over the next few weeks. So we're starting early. And that way we can get going in this series. I'm excited for it. It's called God in the Mess. And the thing about it is, God in the Mess, I need you to know this about this. It's not romanticizing the mess. Okay? I do think there is a strain within Christianity, and I think there's actually a strain in every church, not just any particular stream of Christianity, but there's a little bit, at least a little bit of this in every church, where you romanticize the mess, almost sit in it as if the authenticity about the mess is the point, and it's not, by the way. That's not the point. And so that's not really the point of saying God in the mess, or somehow by saying God in the mess, we are minimizing the pain and the destructiveness that can be found within the mess. Some of you know this, very real, and I'm speaking directly to you, in fact. If you're in a mess, you have friends in the mess, you have family in the mess, people you love in the mess, please know that this isn't to minimize it at all, to get too common or familiar with this idea of God in the mess. This is actually to bring it into the light and to say it is a big deal, and that that God in the mess is actually extremely hopeful for those of you who have friends or yourself in the mess right now. I want you to hear that. In fact, this whole idea, and I think even though people have taken it a different way, 1 Corinthians is actually an incredibly hopeful letter or writing, and I hope you will see it that way by the end of today as we begin this series in 1 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and start by reading the whole text that we have for today. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. So I'm just going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll come back to the various parts of it. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know if it was clear to you through reading this, But did you notice how many times in these short 9 verses that Paul, the letter's author, spoke the name Jesus Christ? Did you notice that? I mean, just go back and look at, in fact, if you want to just have an exercise, go and circle every time he says Jesus or Christ or Christ the Lord. It is literally filled with those references in this passage. It is a truth that we as a church, City View Church, aspire to be, and I hope are in fact, a gospel-centered church, that we proclaim one message. We don't have multiple messages. We have one message, and that is the gospel message. But that should not, make us minimize the fact that the gospel message is about Jesus, okay? And so this is really reminding us at the beginning, because this whole writing of 1 Corinthians is going to be an exposition on the gospel and how that gospel works itself out in the mess of life, in everyday life, in the marketplace of life. This is going to talk about the gospel and all the ways it works itself out. But at the beginning, establishing firmly, if we are a gospel-centered people, a gospel-centered church, then surely it is because the gospel itself is centered in Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, so Jesus is the point and the living manifestation of what God is doing in this world, redeeming mankind to himself, and that is the gospel message. And so there is no artificial separation between the gospel message and Jesus. They are connected. They are intertwined. They cannot be separated one from the other. And Paul is just making it clear in these 9 verses before he exposes how the gospel works itself out, that the gospel is and always was about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Now, as we get more into the minutiae of these verses today, I don't really do this very often, but I would like to use this occasion of the introductory paragraphs of this letter to draw out some ideas, some phrases, some words that we either don't fully appreciate or maybe that we just don't understand, especially as to the way in which these phrases and words were meant to be heard by the listeners and by us as well. Sometimes it's a good thing to slow down, not rush on to the more interesting stuff of later passages. Really grasp what the seemingly uninteresting introductions are actually saying. I've done this before in other passages, but I don't do it all the time. So we are going to slow down for at least today. These are not mere pleasantries. These are the words of God. These are the words of God. These are the things that he meant to reveal to us. So let's slow down for a few minutes and really soak in what the Lord is saying to us in these verses. Look at verse 1, Paul. We could talk a lot about Paul by himself. Paul was one of the most influential Christians of the first century. Some have gone so far as to say he was the founder of the church. Of course, that's crazy. Jesus is the founder of the church. But Paul, in a human form, was a founder, a key founder of most of the early churches. And specific to this writing, he founded the church at Corinth. He was effectively the church planter responsible for this church at Corinth. So obviously, he feels an affection for this church and feels some sort of ownership. But then it says, Paul called as an apostle. Called as an apostle. Not just any apostle, an apostle of Christ. Now, there are several ways that you can actually read the word apostle. It's not just a word that only has religious meanings, but it does, in this case, mean something specific. He's speaking of his role or his position that God called him specifically into that enabled him to have a sense of spiritual authority in the early church, which also is the reason why we have any of these writings that are established as scripture, as divinely inspired writings, that there was something in the calling on these capital A apostles' lives. Paul, the original disciple, the original 11 disciples, and then what we think are maybe a few others in the first century, really not sure of the number, but these capital A apostles who actually the Lord did something very unique in revealing what he wanted people to know, that eventually came to be transcribed as our New Testament portion of our Bible. So he was an apostle of Christ. And although there are many apostles in the sense of many people who have been sent with the gospel message or apostolic giftings, those who start gospel movements or have established gospel churches, in a sense, church planters on some level are apostolic, not in a weird way, but in just a way practically where they're establishing and starters, okay? But that is not what he's referring to here. It's very specific. He's talking about his role given to him by God that establishes him as an authority. And that's really important because authority of Paul is going to be questioned by the church at Corinth. And we're going to see that come out in the subsequent weeks as we read through this. So he was called as an apostle of Christ, which means being called by God. This is defined. This is not something he just decided he wanted to do someday. I think I'm going to be an apostle of God. Those are crazy people, and those are people who want your money and go on late night TV and petition for your money. This is different. He was divinely called. This is something he was summoned to do. That's the nature of his established apostleship, and there should be heft to that. There should be weight to that. We do not elevate him as a superhuman, but we do recognize that God has done great and is doing great things in this case through Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth, and that we should give heft or weight to what he says. And by the way, this also means that before God actually did it, he actually desired to do it. Did you catch that? Paul called as an apostle. That's a divine calling of Christ Jesus by God's will. By God's will. That's not just being redundant. That's saying that God desired to call Paul long before he actually called Paul. You get that? And so there's something actually very small and important and meaningful to catch there, that God desires, and all his desires do win the day. He eventually does what he desires to do. All right, let's look at verse 2. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. To the church of God, the church of God. This is what I mean by slow down. And I hope you don't find this as too elementary, but every once in a while, it's good to remind ourselves, what is the church? What is a church? In real simple terms, it has always been God's people. The church has always been God's people. Whether they went by an ethnic name of Israel or whether they go by more of a generic phrase like the people of God. Whatever it has always been his gathered people. In fact, if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and let me tell you what that's about. The Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. A more ancient language. And so eventually in a very Hellenized society, the first, second century, and even before that, it made sense to write out the Old Testament in the language of the people, the language that was accessible to those who did not read Hebrew or understand Aramaic. And so there was a writing called the Septuagint that was written that was basically the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so they had to make choices as to what to what word to use in the Greek to transliterate the meaning of the Hebrew language, right? And so the word that they used often to refer to Israel was the church, the gathered people. Okay, so there was no confusion as to the fact that God's people have always been his church. And in the Greek world, this word, by the way, was already being used, this idea of church. It was not a primarily religious word. It was a word used for any type of significant, meaningful gathering. It was used especially in the Greek world of those who would assemble together to conduct the affairs of state. So definitely, it's about a gathered group specifically for a purpose. And so the church, or the word church, can sometimes become too common to us. We go to church. Do you really go to church? You really don't, actually. You either are the church or you're not the church. You don't really go to it. You may go to where the church is, where the church is gathered. But sometimes I think it's easier or maybe helpful for us to say what the church is, or maybe to say it in a way that we're describing what it is, just to remind us, to remind our own hearts, to just say it plainly that it is the gathered community. It is the gathered community of Jesus's or God's people. And sometimes it's good just to say that instead of I'm going to church, we're going to go to gather as God's people. And we're going to offer worship to him, and we're going to try and respond to what he wants of us. It's good to say it that way, to remind yourself it's not a place you go, it's a people. We go to gather and be the church. But it's not just any church. It's not the body politic gathering to conduct the affairs of state. This is the church of God, the church of God. And so it is his alone. It is not man's idea. This gathered people of God, it was always God's idea. It was always his initiation. Then he says, these people, these gathered people are sanctified at Corinth. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified is to be changed. So they're changed, or they're being changed or transformed from what is merely common to what is holy. To what is not just saved. And he does say that in other texts in the New Testament, that you who were saved from your sins, you who were justified by what Christ did, not of your own doing, it is informative that he specifically singled out this word as the way to describe the people at Corinth. That you were sanctified, that you were made from what was common to holy. This is actually giving us a sense of the subject matter that's ahead for us. He's going to focus a lot on holiness and being set apart and what it means to be a sanctified, changed and being changed type of people. Much more on that in the days ahead, but moving on, it says, called as saints, or to be saints. You've heard the phrase, I ain't no saint, right? Well, if you're Christian, yes, you are. You know, you are, actually. Saints are not things that those from a Catholic background got to use as a description for particular people. Saints are those who are a part of the body or the people of Jesus. You are a saint. Now, do you always act like a saint? No, you don't. That's what people mean when they say, I ain't no saint. I don't always act like a saint. But you are a saint. You are a saint in that there is something very firm in the gospel message that says, whatever you act like, whoever you've been, whatever you're going to be, if you have trusted Jesus and he is your Lord and that he has saved you, you are a saint. And that's really fascinating because it actually gives us kind of a target of what to grow into. It says, this is what you are. Now go become what you actually are. That's this meaning of saint. That's actually almost a wooing of you to say that you are a saint, and I know you don't act like one, so start being what you are. Start being what the Lord has called you to be. Saint is a holy one. It's a set apart one. They are called as saints. Again, this is the primarily calling on a Christian's life. We throw around the word called way too much. Way too much. And we don't use it in the way that the Bible most commonly uses it. And that's this, that you are called to Christ. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a saint. You are called to be his people. And that calling supersedes all other callings. No other calling will contradict that calling. That is a Christian's primary calling, is to be a set apart one, a saint, to grow into our status as saints or holy ones. Speaking of, as if using the term sanctified was not enough, using the term saint here again emphasizes holiness. It emphasizes holiness, or the growing into the character of God, looking more like the image and likeness of God that we were always meant to be. Okay, so again, it's emphasizing some things that are kind of telegraphing for us the subject matter that's ahead for us. And then he continues on, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Together with all people in every place, everywhere, who call on the name of our Lord. In the same way that there are no self-made good or godly people, there are no autonomous people. There are no autonomous people in the gathered community of God, no matter where they are. And so this reminds the people at Corinth, and reminds me, I am not an island. You are not an island. We, the church at Corinth, they were not an island. But there is an interconnectedness. When trusting Christ, you and I, we become wrapped up into a much, much larger story. And we become a people, and wrapped into a people that transcend both national borders and time itself. He goes on to say, both their Lord and ours. Plainly, what this means is context does not determine God's character. He is their Lord and ours. We both have a Lord. In other words, there is no Lord of us and a Lord of them. And there is no Lord of our own making. There is one Lord of his own making, and he is all of ours. So we have the same leader of our lives and our hearts, both their Lord and our Lord's. Context does not determine God's character. There is not an American version of God. There is not a European version of God. There's not a version of God that you can possibly imagine. There is only one Lord. God's character, while context doesn't determine who he is, God's character surely comes to bear on every context. Put another way, Jesus is not Lord and title in one place and truly the people's ruler elsewhere. That's not consistent with the scriptures. So yesterday, this thing happened over in Great Britain. I don't know why they do these things anymore. It was a wedding. There's probably thousands of other weddings that went on yesterday, too. Whoop-dee, one happened in Britain, right? When Harry met Meghan, right? So this thing goes on, and here's why I am so over any of this. It's not because I'm a pretentious American. It's not because I'm even more pretentious because I'm also a Texan. Are they really ruling anything? I mean, are they? I understand the government, how it weaves them in and all that. I get that. But let's just, they're figureheads now, right? Harry can't just do what he wants to do. Well, maybe he can do a lot of what he wants to do, but he cannot really conduct the government in the way he actually wants to. Neither can his older brother, right? There's an element to the fact that there just aren't very many monarchies out there that are real, like real monarchies. Their world, unfortunately, is in fact what some bodies of Christian act like, right? There is an element to God only being the lead in title only, but really we follow a man. But really we follow an ethic or a motto. But really we follow this. All other things that supplant really stand in the place of the true monarch, the true king, the good king, Jesus. This is telling us, it's reminding us, there is one Lord. There's one leader. And you may be pretending that he's only leader in title only, but your pretending is just that. He is truly Lord, in fact, truthfully, of all those who call themselves the people of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These next few verses are just really critical verses for gaining appreciation for the tenor of this message, this letter to the church at Corinth. And so I'm going to read it all and then just kind of comment on a few things here. Paul says, I always thank my God for you. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift. As you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will also strengthen you to the very end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he starts off by saying, I thank God for you. Now, that's ironic because after you get through reading this, you may wonder, is he really thankful for them at all? Because he's going to say a lot of things to the church at Corinth that we're going to go, whoa. But isn't it critical that he does say he's thankful for them? It says something about the heart of the apostle Paul, that he is thankful for a most troublesome bunch. Can we say that this is nothing less than the image of God working itself out in the Apostle Paul? Isn't it true that the Lord, if we believe the scriptures, is thankful for us, though we are a troublesome bunch? Isn't that great news? Paul is imaging his Creator, his Heavenly Father, in reminding them that he truly is thankful for them. This is scripture. He can't lie here, folks. He is telling the truth. He is truly thankful for them. You can be simultaneously one who gives hard words to another and be thankful for that other. Now, the trick is, that's not really the case with me or you probably, right? Or maybe it's just me. Oftentimes, I will say hard words, and in that moment, I'm not really great. I'm not really thankful. I'm not thankful that I have to say these words or that I'm saying these words. But again, we see something in the heart of God that we are being drawn to aspire to, that God would change us to be thankful and to be able to say difficult things at the same time. So these are critical verses just into the mind and heart of how God's holiness has worked and weaved itself into the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say that he's thankful for them and the way that they were saved, the way that the Lord changed them and transformed them, the way he met them for the first time. It says that in every way, in all speech and all knowledge, that you were enriched in him. In this way, this particular way, the testimony about God, about Christ, was confirmed among you. That's saying something specific, that somehow, in how God began to weave their story into his story, and that they became Christians and started to become a part of the larger body of Jesus in the world, that somehow they were enriched or brought into it by way of speech and knowledge. Put in plain terms, facts about God, speech, things said about God, knowledge about God, these things drew them. This was kind of the conduit. And he says, these are the things that really connected you with and caused you to respond to the gospel. Again, this is interesting because he will actually go into great depth as to how they have turned a good thing, speech and knowledge of God, and turned it into an ultimate thing, or the thing, the thing that all should aspire to, something of a Gnostic approach to the gospel, that knowledge is all in all. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I do think our society, literate and with so much information available to us, are basically, we're amateur Gnostics is what we are. We know just enough about everything and enough that we scoff at so-called experts, even diagnosing and prescribing for our own illnesses by way of WebMD. Which is a bad idea, by the way, really bad idea. Not to mention the fact that when you start looking up symptoms, it'll drive you crazy. But especially if it's your kids. We do this spiritually too, right? We determine what truth is, and there's no more an arbiter of truth, you know. And so we are Gnostics in that we celebrate and elevate knowledge, even in the Christian church. We have so elevated Bible study that we have forgotten what it looks like to live out what we're studying. We spend endless hours studying and maybe give a few minutes to actually fighting the battle of living what we actually studied and sitting deeply into the text. Deeply doesn't mean going to the nth degree on the Greek parse. It means actually letting it go deep into your soul and becoming a part of who you are. It even changes the finish line as to what we consider depth. These are Gnostics, and we have this tendency too. But again, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? He says, I thank God that that was the conduit by which you were enriched, by which you actually had confirmed for you the testimony of God and what he did in your lives. This is how they were saved. It was through the acquiring of knowledge of who God is. That knowledge somehow changed them. God used that to change them and continue to change them. And he says, just because you're abusing it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It just means you're abusing it. I love this. Just a personal testimony from my own life. When I became a follower of Jesus, part of the attraction to becoming a follower of Jesus wasn't so much a knowledge acquired as it was the ethics of Christianity. Because I had a youth pastor who preached a lot of ethics of Christianity. He would occasionally get back to the gospel on occasion. Mostly he was teaching what we would call moralism. Moralism, the ethics of Christianity. Which, by the way, are good. Okay? But to be moralistic is to say that that is the end goal, right? Morals are good. Being moralistic is not, because that says that that is the main thing of morals. Well, ethics really drew me to Christianity and the idea of being a good person. And I truly believe to this day that the Lord used Christian ethics as the conduit by which I came to know Jesus. Now, what do you think happened to me as I grew in my faith, grew in my knowledge, read my Bible more, continued to grow and actually live out the ethics of Christ? I found a way to abuse that. What you do when you abuse that is you become a legalist. You become a good law follower who really focuses on the law. And instead of ever getting the gospel, you get to only the effects or the beauty or the result of the gospel. And that is the ethics of Christianity. And so it would find its way out in some pretty awful ways. But thanks be to God that the gospel would eventually have its day. And today, although I don't know, probably to some degree, it still rears itself in ways that I even don't notice. But for the most part, I am drawn still to the ethics of Christianity, but I do not see that as the pinnacle, of Christianity, right? The gospel is at the head. The gospel allows me to live out the ethics that I were always meant to live. You may have had a story like that from your own life, but these are things that are good, but made ultimate can be abused terribly. Then he goes on to say, these things were confirmed among you so that you do not lack any spiritual gift, He thanks for the fullness of spiritual gifts that they have been given by the Lord. Again, you're getting into some territories that he's going to get into later in this book that you're going to go, he doesn't sound real thankful about the gifts that they've all been given. But he is. He truly is thankful, despite the fact that they abuse these spiritual gifts. And in fact, they abuse even the concept of having spiritual gifts. He has to go back to foundational understandings of why gifts even exist to actually address them, because they have so abused spiritual gifts. But he points us out and says, I thank the Lord for the level, the degree to which you are so full of God's spiritual gifts in your fellowship. And then he says, they eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be blameless. They will be blameless. Here's the interesting thing about that. We're going to find out as we go through these texts that they think they kind of think they're already blameless. They're arrogant. They're very proud. And he doesn't walk away from that idea. He says, you know what? You think you're blameless and you're not blameless. You will be, though. You will be blameless. Sometimes we think we got to knock people down, right? We got to kind of swing the pendulum the other way. This is not what Paul's doing. Paul says, even though you're not blameless, I know that you're blameless. You're not blameless. You will be. You will be blameless. That will be. What you're saying you are may not be what you are, but you will be. You will be blameless. So I see all these things, especially verses 4 through 8, and I said it's critical to the message here in these texts. And the reason why it is this is good for me. This is good for you to see, because you and I have a tendency to either steer clear of or walk away from anything that is being abused or overemphasized by others. And that in itself is itself an abuse. We ought to think about that. Think about the things that we see abused in others and wonder if there is not something very good at the foundation of that, that could be lauded, that could be applauded, but have it really sorted correctly in our minds as to what is good about that and how is it being abused, as opposed to, man, that gets abused all the time. We just need to stay away from that, okay? One of the things that drove me nuts growing up, especially in youth group culture, was the constant parade of baptisms, which were far bigger a deal in my days growing up than they are today. But the parade of baptisms, some people getting baptized for the third or fourth time, and I'm not making fun of that. So that actually happens, and it actually happens for a good reason sometimes, maybe not three, four times, but many of the people in here, you've been baptized twice, once because pressure or because of maybe what you thought was the right thing to do, but the second time because you're like, I've become a Christ follower since then for real, and you've been baptized. That's good. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serial baptizing, that somehow it's always going to correct what's wrong in my life right now. I'm going to get saved again. That's not as prevalent today. And so I'm speaking to the wrong culture if I emphasize that. But it does illustrate what became something of a resistance to baptize people for a long time in me. I had a resistance. Now, some of my kids might say I still have a resistance to it because they will put, "I want to be baptized" on Connect cards in your seats for weeks, sometimes months, probably in Reagan's, maybe a year or two in time. You put that on there. "When can I be baptized, Daddy? When can I be baptized, Daddy?" And so they may say differently, but I do believe that I had a resistance that was completely different. It wasn't about wanting people to see that Jesus was real and that they really wanted to follow him. It was more about, I don't want to baptize someone that later on ends up being basically living a life, giving up Jesus. I don't want to baptize that person and say that I had baptized that person. That'll make me look like a fool. I was fooled. Now, see, I have swung a pendulum, not just any pendulum, a pendulum that was based in pride. So we can do this with a whole host of things. Let's not throw out the baby with bathwater. Paul's giving us a good message here to remind ourselves, just because something's overemphasized and abused elsewhere does not mean that it cannot be applauded and or something that we should desire at work amongst us. All right. There we go. Now, I'm going to finish this way. I know I've only gone through verse 8. I'll get to verse 9 in just a minute. There's several issues we're going to deal with in the coming weeks, and I want to be real clear about this. The issue, number one, is of Paul himself. The reason why he mentioned his authority was because there was a deterioration of their trust in his apostolic authority. Their relational rift had become unquestioningly personal. This is going to be really good for us because we live in a society that has a suspicion and distrust of authority. We have an independent streak. I would say it goes beyond an independent streak. We have an autonomous streak. And this is going to say some good things for us so that we can actually embrace authority. Authority is good. It is God-given, and it is a reflection of his character. And so just like the church at Corinth, we are going to be challenged in that arena. There's also the issue of the Christians in Corinth playing fast and loose with what it means to be a holy people, what it means to be transformed into the character of Christ. Again, I go to our culture, and just because there's something of a moralistic tone to many quarters of Christianity doesn't mean that wanting or aspiring to high godly morals is bad. It is good. In fact, you can make the case that that is the point of the gospel's work in you, is to make you holy, right? And so holiness is not something to be eschewed just because it's abused. But this is going to be an issue that comes up over and again, how they were playing fast and loose with morals based upon a misunderstanding of grace, a misunderstanding of freedom in Christ, all these kinds of things. There's a third issue, the issue of the overemphasis on certain preferred aspects of the gospel. This is what we call the sin of reductionism. The sin of reductionism, which is reducing God's work, or maybe reducing his most significant work in us, in the world, to the things we happen to like or are involved with. Okay? We're going to see a lot of this addressed in the coming weeks. And then the issue of, in all of it, thinking that they had arrived. The Corinthians thought they had arrived and were God's gift to Christianity. That they had something special. Their belief that they had harnessed a Christian enlightenment that others had not. And this only served to monasticize into an unfounded and very wicked sense of pride. And we're going to see this. And I say this because, is this not us? It is. Culturally speaking, this is going to speak to us in a lot of ways, which brings us to the final verse. God is faithful. You know, you could just repeat that phrase in that verse over and over and over. God is faithful. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At first, it doesn't read like much maybe to you, but this is the biblical equivalent of a drop the mic moment. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Everything else that Paul said is important, but ultimately, if you want to get to the message of verses 1 through 9, is God is faithful. Ultimately, God's faithfulness, regardless of all these things, all these barriers, God's faithfulness will win the day. It will win the day in that it always starts with Jesus and our restored fellowship to our Heavenly Father through the Son of God. In a very real way, Paul is appealing to God's faithfulness. And he's doing it in this sense that if he and they, Paul and the Corinthians, if you and I were to abide in, reflect on, reconnect with our mutual fellowship in and with Jesus, to just be his people, just be his people in his presence, there is no promise. Hear this. There is no promise made by God that cannot and will not be fulfilled. Because he is faithful. Paul doesn't appeal to his own abilities or his own cleverness or that the Corinthians will be reasonable people or bendable people on matters ahead, but rather that God is faithful. What is your battle cry? What is your battle cry against your own flesh? What is your battle cry against the obvious disobedience or the obvious destructive behaviors of those you love and pray for? Paul directs us to our battle cry. God is faithful. That's your battle cry. He's given it to you. This is very real at funerals, by the way. We've done funerals, memorials, more for children in our church than people who are older. It tells you a little bit about our church, but it also, in one element, it's a lot tougher. Because in that moment, your belief is really kind of put on display. And can you say God is faithful? God is faithful doesn't assume you know all the intricacies, the nuances of how God was faithful in allowing a newborn or a child in the womb no longer to live. We don't really get the advantage of the knowledge there. But he was faithful somehow. There were spaces, there were times, there were places unseen, untouched, unable for us to understand where God was being faithful while we were sleeping for 8 hours. And so there's that person who you're doing a funeral for, and no one's really sure where they are spiritually. They're kind of a spiritual person. We don't know. Guess what? There were countless hours and minutes and places inside of himself or herself that you and I can't account for or cannot have observed. Knowing that, I can confidently say God is faithful. I don't know all the ins and outs of what transpired, but God is faithful. God is faithful. To say God is in the mess, friends, is not to romanticize the mess, and it is not a commentary on the potential of people that are in the mess. To say God is in the mess is a way of saying that God is faithful. You understand that? That's what God in the mess really means, that he is faithful. And here's what that means for us today as we close out. It means that if God is in the mess, you and I can drop all pretension and pretending because he sees it all. He's there. He sees it all. It's like when I hear some rustling around in our pantry and I walk around the corner and someone, I won't name names, is caught with Oreos or chips. And I just look. And the immediate response, without me saying a word, is, don't judge me. Don't judge me. It's like that. I mean, God has caught us. He's caught us. He sees what you got in your hands and what's in your mouth. So you can just drop the pretension and the pretending. It's actually good news. That's actually very freeing news. It also means that if God is in the mess, no matter what the mess, the one who gave shape and form and beauty to the cosmos, which was originally formless, empty, and dark, which, by the way, is a far greater feat than cleaning up the messes of my life and your life, he holds it all together. It means the one who has put into order the ultimate mess. He can do anything with your mess and my mess. This is the gospel for us today. Believe this gospel today.